You may be seated. Turn in your hymnals to 946. The lesson today is a very sobering one, and this song captures the sobriety of the discussion. How many know this song? This is an old song that I don't know if it ever appeared in any of our hymnals, but we sang it when I was a boy. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting the Lord, where the call of His Spirit is lost. I'm not so sure it's so much lost as it's just not capable of being heard. And you hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng. Have you counted the cost? That's 946. No, there's a line that is drawn by rejecting the Lord, and the call of His Spirit is lost. As you hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng, have you counted? I know that song was written on the personal level, but we want to think about it on the corporate level. The soul of a community can drop below that line as well. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You today that You've given us not only warnings, but You've given us abundant grace to rise to the level of spiritual experience that You want us to have, to become more and more like Jesus, and like we've heard all week, to make that practical by the cross applied in every area of our lives. And we thank You, Lord, for the promise of the resurrection behind those deaths that we experience. And I just pray, Lord, that that would be a greater experience in all of our lives as we go home and apply these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. On the Niagara River above the falls, there is a sign. It says, point of no return. I think there are several signs before you get to that sign that says you're approaching that point. And if you've ever watched the IMAX at Niagara, they picture the incident that happened there in the 60s. A man was in his boat with two children, a boy and a girl. And I don't know if they were fishing or what they were doing, but the motor quit on their boat. And they were preoccupied trying to get this motor started. And as you're watching this, you see the boat drift past that sign, point of no return. They don't see it. They're preoccupied with the problem they're having with their boat. And there's just something about the feeling you get when you see that happen. Well, the rest of the story, this is a true incident. The rest of the story was the boat did go over the falls. The girl somehow got to the edge of the river, right at the edge of the falls, and some tourists got a hold of her and managed to pull her out of the river right before she went over the falls. And that's another traumatic experience to watch. And then the boat went over the falls. The man perished. The boy had a life jacket on. He was thrown out far enough from the falls that he was not dashed on any rocks or anything. And so he literally ended up in the water, safe and sound, with his life jacket, and was picked up by the Maid of the Mist. It was a... How many of you remember that incident? Well, there is a point of no return spiritually. We want to talk about that today because this nation got to that point, and the story makes it very clear how they got to that point, what actually happened. And it can happen to any of our communities. This is a sobering lesson, and I think we're going to get some... warning from it. We're also going to get some instruction from it. People who reach the point of no return are people who have become incapable of responding with a heart of genuine repentance. I'm more and more convinced that it's not God that draws the line. The line is there, but the problem is that the reprobate cannot repent. If he could, God would forgive him. Because the Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, many people struggle with that verse in Hebrews 6:4 that says that people have had a genuine experience with the Lord and they fall away, they can't be renewed to repentance. I think that verse is not for the people who are trying to get back. It's for the people who haven't gone below the line. That if you mess around, you can drop below a certain line that you cannot get back with repentance. And I tell people who struggle with that verse, they're trying to find their way back, if you can repent, the verse is only saying that there's some people who can't repent. If you can genuinely repent, you will be forgiven. But the problem is whether you can repent. I have a friend who has committed adultery over and over again, and every time I've prayed with him, he's committed his life to the Lord, and he's committed himself to his wife and all of that, and it just happens over and over again. He can't repent. He cannot come by a repentance that actually sticks. And I don't know if he's crossed that line or not, but until he can repent, he's somewhere where God cannot help him. So this is a very sobering concept. I want you to turn now to 944. And it is just a fact what the verse says. People who have had a genuine experience with the Lord, who mess around and lose their grace with God, very few of them ever are able to come back. And that's what that verse is saying. It's not saying there's no hope if a person can repent. It simply says people put themselves in a place where they can't get back with repentance. This song says, there is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die. To die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The person still looks perfectly healthy. And not only that, he's not bothered by anything. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. The Bible warns over and over again, if you hear God's voice today, respond. Because if you don't, a hardening process will begin. And this is really scary. Because we see it over and over again that people get themselves to a point, and it's like the song says, they're going along, they're happy, they're saying we're experiencing the joy of the Lord, and it's better now than ever before, and everything just seems hunky-dory, but they can't seem to get themselves in line with God's will. They can't seem to repent. They can't seem to have the right attitude toward God, themselves, or the world. And so that's the lesson. The line is a hard heart that cannot repent. I want to make it very clear today that if you can genuinely repent, turn away from your sins, wholeheartedly respond to God, have a passion placed within you, which is nothing less than the life of Christ himself, and find the outworking of that passion in your life, that's great. You have not crossed that line. All right. Judah finally crossed that line as a nation. There was no hope. Even the revival of Josiah could not save the nation at that point. Even though they had the greatest Passover during Josiah that they had had since the time of Samuel. They had the greatest national religious ritual and experience with the Passover that they'd ever had since the time, to all the kings, since the time of Samuel. But it was too late. Hezekiah presided over the last genuine revival in Judah. And like the man in the boat, they did not know that they were approaching that line. And they were either going to respond wholeheartedly and move in the direction that revival pointed them, or they were going to continue to drift until they were past the line. Just want to review a little bit about Hezekiah. Remember, he cleansed the temple. They had a great Passover. They even reached up and brought some of the people from the north down, who would have been, that was after that nation went into captivity, but it would have been the people left in the land. They actually, some of them came to the Passover. And then it seems as though Hezekiah got lifted up with his success. And so God sent a sickness for his personal revival, but that didn't quite do it. You know, I look at Hezekiah, he was a good man, and I think there are a lot of good men here too today, but we are a stubborn bunch. And God has to have severe dealings with us. I think Hezekiah was a good man. And I think God saw he was a good man. And I think that's why God made sure that he got the discipline he needed to get the sinfulness and pride out of his life so he could be used the way God used him. So he was still proud. He showed those Babylonian people all around his palace and left him under the impression he was a first-rate Oriental king. And I don't know what he told them about the sundial, but they may even thought he had magical powers and they could use those powers in trying to conquer Assyria, whatever. So God sends the Assyrian threat. And by that time, what most people are not aware about with this history, Assyria had conquered all of this, and all that was left was this little city. And they were surrounding the city. And that finally drove Hezekiah to desperation. Now, other kings later on had that same threat. They were scared, but it didn't drive them to repentance. But it drove this man to repentance, a total reliance on God. And you know what happened. God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. And then according to what I can see, looking at the contributions that Hezekiah made to the Old Testament, it seems like he spent the last 15 years of his life compiling Old Testament scriptures, contributing some to them, and trying to I think he was trying to solidify the nation in its revival, hoping that the revival would last. A little bit like the Dutch Mennonites in 1660 compiled the Martyr's Mirror. I don't know if you're aware of it, but that was a last-ditch effort by Tielman von Brocht, who was a conservative. When he saw the Dutch Mennonites going down the road they went, this was his last-ditch effort to try to somehow keep their heritage before them. And then you can decide how successful he was. He was trying to do his part to keep his nation on track. But Judah was unaware, like everybody's unaware when they're messing around, that this was their last chance. The next thing that was to happen in this nation was for them to take a plunge past the point of no return. To harden the nation's heart beyond any possibility on the national level for this nation to make a genuine response to God. Even though Josiah made the most heroic efforts. I mean, you have to take your hat off to this man and give him an A++. But it didn't happen. Judah was to have 5 more kings. And 4 of them were going to be desperately wicked. Only 1 more good king. And Jeremiah, writing at the time of this good king, writing during the time of Josiah, said, God said to him, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession for me, for I will not hear thee. And there are other scriptures like that in Jeremiah. Now, this is a sobering reality I don't think most people see when they're reading through these episodes or this history. And that's why I'm really going to emphasize this today, because it's as clear as can be that that's what had happened. What did happen? Well, after Hezekiah, his son Manasseh reigned. He was the son of a godly father. What happened? It's another sobering warning that we can't take anything for granted with our families. We do what Brother John said, and by and large, our children respond to that. But people who are messing around with their families can't take anything for granted. I don't know. Maybe Josiah didn't communicate as well as he should have, but this is his son. And he had a long reign. He reigned for half a century, 55 years. And the record, I want to read it. Would you turn to 2 Kings 21, 1-9? It is a shocking record of royal depravity. Second Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars to Baal, and made a grove as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them, and built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in 2 courts of the house of the Lord. He did this stuff right in the temple. And he made his son pass through the fire, so he burned his son alive, like I described yesterday, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He brought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they observe to do according to all that I've commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. It says they. The nation was complicit in this. This wasn't just Manasseh. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel, even worse than the Canaanites. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both of his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, which we knew what happened to Samaria, a few years before. And the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He said, I'm just going to wipe it just like you wipe a dish, to all the water off of it. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they've done that which is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another with blood. Besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of his acts you can read, he says in the Chronicles. And they buried him in his own garden when he died. This hopelessly debased and hardened the heart of this whole nation. It was a diabolical effort on the part of this king to establish, to extinguish every vestige of the worship of Jehovah. And we're going to find evidences that he did a pretty good job of it. He took the nation below the bottom. If you're going to consider the bottom the Canaanites, he took them below that. For a half a century, he deliberately duplicated the depravity of the Canaanites, who were destroyed when their cup of iniquity was full. You remember that God said to the children of Israel, you can't go into the land until those people have sinned to the point that their cup of iniquity is full and they're absolutely hopeless. And then you can go in and conquer. It took 400 years. And it says this nation had gotten worse than that. Manasseh finally filled Judah's cup. His nation was worse than the nations that God had cast out before them. And 2 Kings 21:16 says he murdered so many righteous men that the remnant became so small that the nation could not be spared. It said that Isaiah was placed in a hollow log and sawn asunder. We have a statement in Hebrews 11 that some were sawn asunder. Some people think that Isaiah, that wonderful prophet that wrote some of the most wonderful passages in the Bible, this man regarded as a criminal. And the majority of the nation willingly embraced this pagan depravity. That's the point I want to make. They went along with it. Till their hearts could no longer be turned. If hearts can turn, this is the point I want to make. If there's anybody here struggling with assurance who did go out and are coming back, the thing I want to emphasize is, if your heart can turn, God will forgive. And the evidence is right in 2 Chronicles 33. Let's turn to it. We want to read verses 10 through 13. Now Manasseh was captured and carried off to Assyria, or Babylon. I think it's Assyria. It is Assyria. And the Lord spake, verse 10, to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him and was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now, if the Lord could hear the genuine repentance of Manasseh, there certainly is no sinner whose repentance he will not accept. If this man could turn, then there's hope. For a lot of people. But the problem is, can a nation turn? It's my judgment that this nation cannot turn, the one we're living in. That it has gone below the line because of its depravity. In that prison, his conscience was activated by severe adversity. He remembered the teachings of his godly father, apparently. And the warnings of the prophets before he had put them to death. And the sobering reality is, if it's that kind of adversity that turns people, then the only way God can turn this nation that we're reading about, and this nation too, is through extreme adversity. And that's exactly what he prescribed. And it did turn, not the whole nation, but it turned a remnant, and they were able finally to come back. That's another story. I find the policies of these nations that they are surrounded with very, very interesting. You know, God is sovereign. We say that. And we say he's in control of the nations, but we really see evidence of it here. Assyria is over here. Babylon is down here. And Persia's on up there. And those are the three nations that Israel encountered. All three of them had a policy of what they did with their captives to keep them from rebelling again. The policy of the Assyrians was to terrorize the nation, take the captives, and scatter them so thoroughly they could never get together again. Obliterate a national identity completely. That was their policy. The policy of the Babylonians was to take the captives into their country and treat them so well that they would learn to enjoy living there and never think of rebelling. The policy of the Persians was to take the captives after a certain period of time and repatriate them in their own land and treat them so well that they'd never make any more trouble. Now, can you see how God had set this whole thing up? It was Assyria that conquered these people, and they were scattered never to return. Now, we know a remnant of them consolidated here, so all the tribes were finally there. But the people that were here were scattered, and they're the people that people say are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which is really not true. But they are a people that are completely lost and scattered in the world, never to return. That was the Assyrian policy. These people, well, of course, Babylon conquered Assyria. Then it was during the Babylonians, 100 years later, that these people were taken off and they were treated well in Babylon. In fact, Ezekiel told them, make yourself at home there. Bless the country that you're in. Plant vineyards. Be happy. See what God wanted? He didn't want this nation completely obliterated. He wanted them kept together, and he arranged the whole thing so that the nation that captured them had that policy. So there'd be a remnant that could return. There was no remnant here to return. They were atomized through all the world. They couldn't even get together. These people were kept together because God had a plan to return them to their land. And then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Persians find these captives in Babylon. Oh, okay. Our policy is to send people back to the land they came from. And Cyrus says, okay, you can return and we'll help you. And we'll help to repatriate you in your land. I just marvel at how God set the whole arrangement of nations up, that this nation does this, and then this nation conquers that nation, and it has a different policy, and then that nation's conquered by another nation that has a different policy, so God can do exactly what he wanted to do with his people. You know, God's eye is always on his people. They're the apple of his eye, and he arranges all the events for their best interests. That is so encouraging. Now, when Manasseh came back, he tried to reform the nation. You can read that in 17. Well, we can read. Start reading in verse 14. Now, after this, he built a wall without the city of David, on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed Ophel, and raised up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. He began to prosper as king again. And he took away the strange gods and idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, he cast them out of the city, and repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God. So it was a compromised religion. And of course, it was too late. The next king is his son, Ammon, who is just as wicked as he is. And he obliterates everything his dad had done. And then he was soon assassinated. And then comes Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. At the age of 16 years, he began to seek after the God of his father, David. And at 20 years of age, 12 years later, he began to cleanse the land. And a year later, Jeremiah began his ministry. And at 26 years of age, this young king began to repair the temple. Now, this didn't happen all at once. This young man was apparently spiritually developing. And now, remember, he didn't have the book of the law. That was lost. I don't know what this man was going on, this little boy. I don't know if it was stories that he heard from kings like Joash and Asa. Apparently, maybe there were some histories. But he didn't have anything really to go by. He was sort of finding his own way. And it took him 18 years to figure it out. And this was not just an emotional whim of his. Because when the results were not to his liking, he didn't quit. That impresses me about him. You know, some people said, oh, they're all in revival. And you meet them a few years later and things haven't quite gone the way they want and they've all cooled off and the revival's over as far as they're concerned. That wasn't true with this boy. When he started the revival, even though it was extremely discouraging and the prophets told him that it wasn't going to succeed, and he saw that it wasn't really doing the job it should do, he kept right on. He never quit to the end. That really impresses me. That says this fellow was genuine in his commitment. So they were collecting money from the tribes, both the north and the south, to repair the temple. And when they got to cleaning out the junk in the temple, they found the law of the Lord. Now, how in the world could the law of the Lord have been lost? What happened? Well, you must remember that there were no printing presses. They didn't have a book of the law this size that could be easily stuck somewhere and hidden. The law was a handwritten copy. It was a big, bulky thing. And the Assyrians were still in the land. And to see their idols disgraced probably would have been a challenge. That would have been a scary thing to do. And maybe somebody had to hide that book. It could be that it was a capital crime to own a copy of that book. Could be the prophets put to death for having a copy. I mean, that is the mentality that this man had. And we know incidents in history since then when it was a death penalty if somebody found you with a copy of the scriptures. And that could be that some scribe had to hide it under a bunch of rubbish in the temple somewhere. And finally, this man reigned 55 years. Finally, it was gone from everybody's memory that there was such a book. The reason it's hard to imagine is because all the priests and Levites were to make themselves a copy. All the kings were to make themselves a copy. That's in the law. When a king was appointed, he was supposed to make himself a copy of the law. It says he was to make it. Can you imagine the impression that would have made on a king to have to write in handwriting a whole copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? But this shows how completely Manasseh had wiped every trace of true religion from the map. Shaphan, a scribe, found this copy. I'm sorry, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the copy. Shaphan read it. And he said, the king has to know this. So he goes to the king. And tactfully, he starts with the good report. He tells that the repairs of the temple are going fine. That would have made the king very happy. And then he dropped the time bomb with enormous disruptive power. I have a copy of the law of Moses. And he began to read it. And the king panicked. Is it too late? We have to have a word from the Lord. Well, the only two prophets at that time were Jeremiah and Zephaniah. We have both of their writings. I don't know where they were, but apparently they weren't easily accessible. with the kind of turmoil that was going on at that time, it's hard to say. So they he requested that God be consulted through his appointed prophets. He wanted a genuine prophet, and they finally got Huldah, a woman, a prophetess. She's thought to have been the aunt of Jeremiah. And there, if you want to write down some references and check, it's pretty certain she was. 2 Chronicles 34:22 and Jeremiah 32:17. If you compare those two scriptures, you'll see that that's likely what the case was. So she sends a message to Josiah. And I want to read it. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles 34? Verse 23, and she answered them, thus saith the Lord of God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you. Oh, she didn't say the king. Why didn't she say the king? Why don't you just call him a man? I think she recognized and wanted him to know that there probably wasn't much he could do, even though he was the king. He was just a frail man. And he should remember that. That despite his power as a king and all the things he could do, he was a weak, frail man that wasn't going to make it happen. Tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto the gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this people and shall not be quenched. Over and over the reference is made in this story and in the prophets that this nation could not turn the wrath of God away. They had gone beyond the line, the point of no return. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him. I have a message of comfort for him, of sorts. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. And what I said to you earlier, he was told up front that he wouldn't change anything. And yet he went on with this reform. And I'm going to give you some reasons why. Now she said nothing could quench the judgment of God. But there was a promise made that God honors faithfulness despite the results. God honors faithfulness despite the results. And I don't care what kind of situation you're in. I don't care what kind of situation I'm in. At the very least, we can individually give it all we've got. We can do that. By God's grace. Despite Josiah's well-meaning reforms, and I don't know if we're going to read much of them. It would take a while. I mean, it was a thorough reform. I mean, I told you he finally carted off the stuff that Solomon had placed on all the hills. He cleansed the temple. He put people to death who had blasphemed God. He got rid of... Well, I'll give you a list of the things later. But the Reformation, in fact, I don't even know if we should call this a revival. Let's call it a Reformation. The Reformation was superficial. Almost everybody was insincere except the king and a very small remnant. Note 2 Chronicles 34:33. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel. And made all that were present in Israel to serve. Oh, it was a forced reformation. He made them do all this stuff. It wasn't in their hearts. It was by the king's decree.
And all the days, all his days, they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. But Jeremiah says this, Judah hath not returned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Jehovah. Jeremiah also says, God is near in their mouth, but he is far from their hearts. And years ago, I taught the book of Zephaniah in my home community. And I wasn't aware until I got into the study of that book that he was one of the prophets during this time. And all he has to say is dire warnings of judgment. There's not one word in that book that would give you any impression that there was a reformation going on in his land. He didn't see anything that he thought was genuine. Read Zephaniah. And remember, he's writing that during the reform of Josiah. With all this activity to pitch all this stuff out and try to clean up the land. And he doesn't say one word about it. Josiah was told that God's judgment would be postponed, but it would not be quenched. The paganism was too deeply rooted in the hearts to be rooted out by mere royal decrees. And only severe chastisement would awaken the national conscience again. Now, Josiah was shocked at Huldah's word. But as I told you, he didn't quit. That really says a lot, because most people don't do that. The problem with this is he made these people do this, but there's nothing said about their hearts. Now, if you read the story, you find there is comment made about Josiah's heart and a small remnant, but there's nothing said about the people's heart being changed. You can't make a revival happen. Sorry, Charles Finney. Charles Finney thought you could make a revival happen. I don't think you can. The only way it can happen is if people genuinely repent. If you can preach, and the Holy Spirit moves, and people genuinely repent, you'll have a revival. But if they've done something to the national consciousness, which our nation has done, you know, back in the 50s, if you went out to witness, you could count on two things: people believed there was a God, and there was some fear of the God in their hearts, and people believed that the Bible was to be respected. Most of the people I talked to on the billboard number. Don't believe there's a God, and ridicule the Bible. Now, you can't bring a nation back to God with that kind of national consciousness. All right. You can't make a revival happen. Finney was living in a day when people did fear the Lord, and people did respect the Bible, and he could preach, and there could be genuine conviction. But I would challenge Charles Finney today to come and use his methods on the United States. He'd be very disappointed. He'd be very disappointed. You see, what counts? What counts in this whole thing of our relationship with God, and I've said this here before, but some of you are new, is whether or not we truly are brought to a place of worship. And I remind you that that word is an English contraction. It used to be the old English word worth-ship. It has to do with whether or not you truly value God, not just by your lips, but at the bottom of your heart and reflected in all of your life. You value God above every other thing. There's nothing else that you value more. And if you want to know what you value the most, it's the thing that you have the most passion about. Somebody referred to this here the other day, and I said, amen. You can check whether or not God's number one in your life. Ask your wife. Ask your children, ask the people you work with, ask your friends, what gets me the most excited? What am I the most passionate about? And for most people who call themselves Christians, it's not God. It's fishing. It's their business. It's their vacation they're planning. If you're going to go by the passion that they express when they start to talk. Am I making any sense? And it has to do with values. Now I'm really on my bully pulpit. Please forgive me for about 5 minutes here. Most of our Christianity we define in terms of morals. We don't lie. We don't fornicate. We don't. And please don't leave this auditorium believing that I don't think that's important. That's very important. Christians are moral people. But once you've settled the moral issues, there's still another issue. It's the issue of values. We're not now talking about what's right and wrong. We settled that with the morals. We're talking now about what is most important to you among probably many legitimate things. Which one is number one? And it's interesting to me that if you turn to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, there's not a word said in that passage about the men's morals. In fact, some of the men in that chapter had some real moral challenges. That chapter is all about what those men valued. Which says to me that values, that faith is more connected, I hate to say more, it's connected with everything. But faith has maybe more to do with your values than it has to do with your morals, even though they're very important. Am I making any sense? A man who has his values right is a man of faith. He sees things other people don't see and he lives accordingly. That's what faith is all about. And by that definition, there are many people who are not really following Christ. They're really not worshiping because their number one priority does not qualify them to be described as people of faith. That's why yours truly has made such a huge issue over materialism. Jesus said, did he say this? You should not serve God and mammon. No, he didn't. He said, you can't. Boy, I caught you on that one. All right. Let's get it right. Let's do whatever we need to do to generate a genuine passion to make the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ number one, not just in our profession, but when people say, if you want to get that man excited, you just talk about the kingdom. And he'll have all kinds of stories about what God is doing and his involvement in that kingdom. So Josiah kept right at it. And I am so impressed by this man. I mean, would you have, if the prophets were all saying that all your efforts are going to be in vain? Now, there is one thing that his efforts did do. How many of you have been inspired by Josiah? Oh, it wasn't in vain. Did God get glory out of this man's life? Yes. So there was a good reason for him to be the person he was, even though the response he would have liked to see never happened. He saved himself and he gave great glory to God, and we're still, everybody since that has benefited from the example of this courageous man who labored heroically in the face of prophesied failure. Oh, I can't express how blessed I am. I get goosebumps when I read about this man. I mean, God give me that kind of strength. If God be true and every man a liar in my life. He gathered the leaders of the nation to the temple for public reading of the law and started an intense reform campaign, and you can read about that. There's astounding evidence in this account of the wholesale abominations in the land. The iniquity is shocking. They worked for years to cart it away. At least 6 years they had been working at it up to the time when they started cleansing the temple. And some people think they worked 20 years at this. What did they find? Would you turn to 2 Kings 23? And you can be looking at verses 4 through 24 as I give you this. Verse 4, we find there was paraphernalia of paganism that they carted out and burned in the Kidron Valley, and the ashes were used to defile the rival center of Israelite worship at Bethel. They carried those ashes the whole way up to Bethel and dumped them there. Number 2, in verse 5, we find there were idolatrous priests that had to be put down. And some of them were executed. Number 3, we find that there was an idol to Asherah. Now that was referred to here this morning. Asherah was the female consort of Baal. She was his supposed idolatrous wife. All right? That was removed from the temple and burned. Number 4, there were tents where there were Baal-cult prostitutes homosexuals in the temple courts. And they were, of course, removed. Number five, the priests throughout Judah were recruited to defile idolatry in the high places. Number six, that was verse 8. Verse 10, the place of human sacrifice to Molech, the god of Ammon, in the valley of Hinnom, just south of the city, was defiled. Number seven, there were chariots dedicated to the sun. They were burned. Number eight, there were special heathen altars erected by Ahaz and Manasseh in the temple courts, and they were destroyed. Number nine, that's verse 12. Number nine, verse 13, there were sacred shrines which Solomon had erected for his foreign wives on the surrounding hills, and they were finally destroyed after 300 years. If he had only known what a dagger he stuck in the nation's heart when he built those shrines. They basically were always there to just bring that all back again. Number 10, verses 15 and 16. Jeroboam's rival altar at Bethel and all the other Samaritan altars were destroyed and desecrated with the burned bones of their priests. Number 11, verse 20. All surviving caste worshiping priests were slain. And finally, number 12, all mediums and wizards were removed from the land. This is quite a list. My, oh, my, oh, my. The revival perhaps began slowly for fear of offending the Assyrian overlords. I told you that's one of the reasons why this didn't happen for over about a 16-year period. They were developing this. But with the death of Ashurbanipal, who was the last Assyrian king, they finally didn't have any Assyrians to worry about because the Assyrian empire collapsed. And also, Jeremiah's powerful messages were beginning to hit home, and the Reformation began to increase in momentum. Now, what was really accomplished? Were the fundamental spiritual problems of the people solved? No. Was there a widespread turning of hearts to the Lord? No. Was the nation now in a position to glorify God? No. Nothing of lasting value was accomplished. The Bible says out of the heart proceeds what God is looking for, and nothing had happened to these people's hearts despite all this external activity. And I sometimes think that there's an awful lot of effort to create external conditions for a revival. And I'm not discrediting that at all, but you can't really create a revival. People have to repent. You can call them to repentance. And there's a lot of that done. I appreciate that. Unless the national heart is affected, there is no remedy. Jesus tells the story of an evil spirit that was cast out. And he went, and the place where he had been was swept and garnished. And he went and got devils worse than himself, seven of them. And the end of that person was worse than the first. But Josiah kept making the heroic attempt, and it was not in vain. What were some things that we can notice about this Passover that they kept? Number one, the ark was returned. It apparently had been hidden somewhere. Number two, the Levites gave a wonderful example. They said, you singers and porters and all you people have other responsibilities. You go about your responsibilities. We'll do all your sacrifices so you can do your job better. I like that attitude. Number three, it was the greatest Passover since Samuel 500 years earlier. How did Josiah die? We need to talk about that. The Bible says he was perfect in heart all his days. But he made a fatal mistake. It was a temporal mistake. It was not a spiritual mistake. It was a fatal mistake. It was against what the prophets had said, to be sure. But God said he would die in peace because his heart was right with God. And there was evidence for that. Now, what Josiah did not realize is the whole international scene was changing. Their fear had been the Assyrians. That's what had caused them the most trouble. He was not aware that God was shifting this to the Babylonians with good intentions for the future. Now, when the Assyrian Empire was conquered, there was a group of them went over here to Carchemish on the Euphrates River, and formed a little Assyrian colony. The nation disappeared, but there was this little colony of Assyrians. And the Babylonians were coming up here to get rid of that. Okay? because they wanted control of the Middle East. Okay? The Egyptians didn't want that to happen because they wanted some control here. They didn't want the Babylonians to take over the whole show. So they were going up here to help these people, the Assyrians, against the Babylonians. You all understanding where I'm going here? In Josiah's mind, he didn't want anybody to help the Assyrians. So he tries to block Egypt from giving help to the Assyrians. Okay? And he met them here in the Valley of Megiddo. This is Mount Carmel. When you draw this map, you should always put that little hump on there. There's a mountain range here, and there's a beautiful valley here called the Valley of Esdraelon, the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon, whatever you want to call it. That's where he met them. And the Egyptian king says to him, Josiah, the Lord told me to come up here and do this. Now, we might think that was propaganda, but that is actually the Lord did plan for him to come up there. He wanted him to come up there and join these people so Babylon could destroy both the Assyrians and Egypt. And of course, Josiah didn't know that, but he did know that the prophets had always said, don't mess with international politics. The prophets were consistent with that. They didn't want these people making alliances with other nations and getting involved in international intrigues and all of that. They were warned and warned and warned. So he had been warned. He didn't have a clear picture of what was happening, but he did know better than what he did. I'm trying to figure out where I am. He made a fatal mistake. He disregarded the prophet's warning against meddling in international affairs. And he didn't realize that God apparently wanted to maneuver the Egyptian army to the Euphrates to join the Assyrians to both be destroyed by the Babylonians. But despite this, Josiah died in peace, 2 Chronicles 34:28. And there was great mourning for him. And according to Jeremiah, the mourning was as great as it's going to be for the Messiah. And the Great Reformation was over. Let's turn to Jeremiah 15:1-2, which is sort of an epitaph on this. Jeremiah 15:1-2, the sad conclusion of this Reformation. Let's not call it a revival. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass that they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then this is what you should say. Such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh. See, I said, he was the one that took the nation to the point of no return. Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, I wanted to tell you the end of the story just very quickly, but it might take me 10 minutes, and I'm not going to do that because some of you are waiting like me to go home. But I do want to turn you to a very sobering scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy. This nation only had a few more years to exist, and the last four kings came very quickly. Some of them were partly the intrigue of Babylon trying to accomplish its purposes. And at the end, I will say this, at the end, Jeremiah told the nation, this nation is going to be conquered by the Babylonians. If you submit to them, it will go well with you. If you don't submit to them, you will experience tremendous judgment. But King Zedekiah, who was at the end, was intimidated by the nobles. The nobles had come up with the idea that the people who were left in the land, because there had been two deportations. Daniel had gone with one. Ezekiel had gone with another one. Ezekiel actually went to the captives here in Babylon and told them, I already told you this, that they're supposed to enjoy themselves in the land and bless the people in the land and make houses and plan to stay there. They were going to be there for 70 years. But the people who were not carried off before the last conquest of the land got it in their heads that they were favored by God because they hadn't been judged. The other people who had been judged, they were the bad ones. And these were the good ones. And so they kept telling Zedekiah, don't surrender to the Babylonians. God's going to bless us. He's going to deliver us. And Jeremiah said, no, that's not going to happen. And so the king vacillated back and forth. When he believed the nobles, Jeremiah was in prison or beaten or put in a cistern or something. He was badly mistreated. And then every now and then the king would get Jeremiah to come at night. Jeremiah, what is the word of the Lord? So the nobles wouldn't know about it. And then Jeremiah would be given some favor. And then the nobles would take over. And this poor man. And of course, the Babylonians eventually conquered. That's the end. That's the sad end of the story. What's the lesson we learn? The word of God will stand. The word of God will stand. And I lived through enough of this that I see what happens to a people who mess around with the world till the conscience of the whole community is so hardened and so insensitive that you could never bring them back. If somebody put up a tent in our community, the liberal Mennonites would not be there. The Lutherans wouldn't be there. The United Church of Christ wouldn't be there. The United Methodists wouldn't be there. Who's going to be there? Some old order Mennonites and old order Amish and people like you who have not defiled their conscience. There are whole churches that there's no hope to ever revive them. They drop below the line. Oh, they're still smiling. And they'll still tell you that they're experiencing the joy of the Lord and they'll hoop it up in their worship and all that. But you could not get them to genuinely repent and obey the counsels of Christ. Okay. Now this is the warning, and I'm going to close with this. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. This is a charge to a young bishop. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make forth proof of your ministry. What's he saying? He's saying, leaders of churches, make sure that your church never drops below this line. If you let it drop below a certain line, you can preach, you can cry, you can holler, you can complain, and there's nothing you can do. Keep the spiritual level up. And all of you people should go back home, get under the arms of your faithful ministry, and help to keep the spiritual level of your congregations high. Amen. Or there will be a point of no return. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you this day for this very sobering lesson that it is possible for people to get to a point where there's nothing can be done. Oh God, help that not to happen to any of our families. Help it not to happen to any of our churches. But Lord, help us to take this sober warning and do the things that Josiah did when there's still hope. Bless this group of men. Lord, there could be a tremendous change in every community where they are. Just bless them as they minister your word faithfully by the words they say and the lives they live and the families they raise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.